Let us turn now to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 36. Leviticus 8:36. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Sometimes we have to meet people that we have never seen before. And before we do so, we usually seek to get a description of the person, as detailed as possible, about their appearance and their clothing, in order that when we do see them, they will stand out perhaps from a crowd at an airport or a railway station or something like that. The better the description, the clearer the picture, the more vivid the colours, then the easier it is for us to say, when we see the person, that's him or her. And throughout the Old Testament, we are given, and the children of Israel especially, were given repeated descriptions and pictures of one who was to come, one whom later generations were to meet with. And the descriptions are given with great vividness and colour and beauty and detail, so that when the one described did appear, there would be as little chance of failing to recognise him as possible. In recent weeks we've been considering the Lord Jesus as he was described in the Old Testament as a prophet and as a king. And here we have him described as a priest, again in the most remarkably detailed and vivid way, so that when we read and meet with him in the New Testament, we know this is the one. We'd like to look this morning at this description of the high priests. Before we do so, perhaps it's worth just considering for a minute where this chapter appears in the course of God's revelation. In Exodus chapters 19 to 24, Israel as a nation was organized and constituted around Sinai. They were given laws and they were constituted as a nation. And then from chapters 25 to 40 in Exodus, we have the description of the tabernacle, the place where Israel's national life was to be centered around. And then Leviticus begins in the first seven chapters with the sacrifices that were to be offered in that tabernacle. And then from chapters 8 and following, we have descriptions of the priests who were to offer these sacrifices. So it's very logical. The nation constituted, the tabernacle arranged, the priests who were to, the offerings that were to be offered, and then the priests that were to do the offering. And in chapter 8, we have what's called the ordination ceremony, or the consecration of these priests, their induction, we might call it. And then in chapter 9, we have the commencement of their ministry and the confirmation of their ministry at the end of the chapter. But today we'd like to look at the consecration of these priests, their induction service, as we might understand it. The first thing that happens is there is a gathering. We read in chapter 8, in the early verses of the chapter, that the Lord spake to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him. So Moses was to go and prepare Aaron and his sons, and to take with him also anointing oil, garments, a bullock, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread. So Moses here is preparing the way for Aaron and his sons, getting everything ready for this induction. And then he gathers, we read in verse 3, "Gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses prepares the way for Aaron, and then he calls the people together to this public ceremony, this public service. Why? Well, to make clear that Aaron becoming the high priest was not something just he'd taken a personal decision to do. Also to show that it was not some kind of family arrangement, some kind of nepotism where Moses and Aaron sort of agreed something together. But it was to be done publicly so that opportunity would be given to the people to see that this was of the Lord. That this was not some kind of man-made intrusion, but that this was divinely ordained. And the whole service then is conducted in the sight of many public witnesses gathered around the door of the tabernacle, watching and witnessing. And the whole ceremony, as we'll see, was characterized by a solemnity and a seriousness and a holiness to impress upon the people the seriousness of this consecration, this ordination, and this induction. Something that perhaps our own generation could do well to learn from. But what is this depicting for us? It depicts surely and describes certainly the induction, the ordination, the consecration of Jesus Christ to his high priestly ministry. And as we'll go through this chapter, it seems clear that it's referring particularly to his baptism. Because just as Moses prepared the way for Aaron, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Just as Moses the lawgiver prepared the way for the priestly work of Christ, Just as Moses, the giver of the law, prepared the way for the priestly work of Aaron, so John the Baptist, more associated with the law, prepared the way for the priestly work of Christ. And just as Moses gathered all the people in a great crowd to witness this consecration, so John the Baptist, by the Father's overall providence, gathered a great crowd to witness the induction, the consecration of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his public ministry. So there is a gathering. And then secondly, there is a washing. In verse 5, Moses, again to impress the divine origin and authority and warrant for this service, says, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. There was in the tabernacle a great laver, a great basin of water. And at the consecration service, there was a linen sheet erected around it to preserve decency and modesty. And behind it, the priests were stripped and they were fully immersed into this water to signify their need of total purity of life and character. And then they were brought out of that basin. And at later times, after they'd been consecrated and ordained, before they began their daily work, again they had to go to this basin of water for a washing, but not a full body wash. That only occurred at the consecration, the initial induction. Afterwards, it was simply the hands and the feet that needed to be washed. And again, this should remind us of words of Jesus Christ to Peter, when Peter was asking to be washed wholly, and Jesus said to him, "No, you've been washed wholly already, only hands and feet required now." But more than this, this washing surely impressed upon these priests their need of inward purity. And when we think of Christ's ordination and consecration, we think of him being baptized by John. Why? Not to show his need of purity, but his possession of it. He was the fulfillment of the type and the shadow. And that is why when he came to John to be baptized, John said to him, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John is making clear here to Christ and to all the people that this baptism was not to show, as it was for the other people, it was not to show that Christ needed purity, but that he possessed it, that he had this holiness of character and life and heart already. "I have need to be baptized of thee," John said. And then the third stage in this service was a clothing. After the washing in verse 7 we read, "He put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. He girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. He put the breastplate on him. He put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." I think what's obvious from this is the intricacy of this clothing. Layer upon layer was put upon these priests. They started with a white coat, then a bluish robe, followed by an ephod, which had on it the 12 stones and what's called here the Urim and the Thummim. The garments were bound together by what's called here a girdle, a sash, which was like a belt to tie it all together. The mitre, which was like a turban, was put upon his head, and in the front of the mitre a golden plate which said, "Holiness to the Lord." So you see how many things were involved in this, what an elaborate ceremony there was, as first of all the linen coat was put on, then the blue robe, then the ephod, then the girdle, then the breastplate with the stones and the Urim and the Thummim, and then the mitre with the plate upon it. This must have taken quite a lot of time. It must have been very solemn as Moses brought all that God had prepared him and put it all in the right places. Now, each of these items is a sermon in itself. There is much in each of these items to teach these priests, these people, and ourselves too. But we don't have time to go into that today. Suffice to just mention the Urim and the Thummim here in verse 8. This breastplate that was worn on top of the ephod had on it 12 stones and what's called the Urim and the Thummim. The 12 stones depicting the 12 tribes which the priest was to intercede for and to offer for. But what were the Urim and the Thummim? Well, literally translated, it is lights and perfections. Urim is a word used for the light in Genesis, the great light in the sky, the two great lights, the moon and the sun. And the thummim is used in another place for perfections or perfect laws. It's used for in the book of Psalms. And perfect laws. And it's thought that perhaps it was some form of the law of God that was inscribed in the centre of this breastplate. And around about it, on the four sides, three tribes, three tribes, three tribes, three tribes. So that there were 12 stones encircling it, and in the middle the law of God. It was like a picture of the camp of Israel encamped around the law of God. And we read in the Old Testament the priest consulting Urim and Thummim, consulting where God had especially revealed himself. It would seem that they took the Urim and the Thummim, perhaps an inscription of the law of God, and prayed over it and sought light from its perfect laws to guide Israel and the people. And so all these garments are brought together. It's made clear that they're beautifully decorated, intricately embroidered. And although we could spend time on each of these items, I think what's important for us to take from this is the overall impression rather than all the intricate details. Remember, these were a people wandering in the wilderness. These were a people whose clothes were very plain and ordinary and unspectacular, unnoticeable. But in the midst of this people were these priests who had the most ornate, embroidered, beautiful, outstanding clothes, breastplates, turbans with this gold plate. They would have been outstanding in the midst of the camp. And wherever they went, there would have surely been an impression of awe and reverence on the people as they went about their daily business. And this was the main reason for all this clothing, to impress upon the people the seriousness of the office, the holiness of the office, and to inculcate upon them, whenever they saw this priest, a sense of awe and reverence and fear. Indeed, in Exodus we're told that the garments were for glory and for beauty. That's the main purpose. So that when people saw them, they said, glorious and beautiful. And when we think of Jesus Christ, what did he wear to distinguish him? What was it that gave him that glory and that beauty? He didn't need clothes, material, like these priests. At his baptism, he was clothed with a heavenly glory and dignity and authority, first of all by the voice from heaven. Heaven's opening and declaration, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And this clothed Jesus with an authority and a dignity and a glory and a beauty which no amount of material, gold or precious stones could do. As is said in John 6, it was him whom God the Father sealed. He authorized him, dignified him, beautified him, and glorified him at his baptism, at his consecration by the voice that came out from heaven. And also, of course, the clothing of him with his heavenly and holy character and personality. So that when people saw him, and still when people see him today as their great high priest, the response should be, how glorious, how beautiful. The response should be one of awe and reverence and solemnity before such a great high priest. And then fourthly, there is an anointing. In verse 10, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Here he takes this holy oil and first of all anoints the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, setting them apart to holy use, symbolically saying that now these items, which were made of just ordinary material, are now sacred, are now set apart, are now specially dedicated to God. And we read that he sprinkled on the altar 7 times. But notice in verse 12 it says, he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head. The items, the wood, the gold, the brass needed a sprinkling, but Aaron needed a pouring. He needed a special emphasis of separation and consecration to this holy office and ministry. And of course we know these well known verses in Psalm 133, where the psalmist brings this out about Aaron being so anointed, so much volume of this consecration oil, that it poured down his head and his garments, beard, and even to the very hems of his coat. And again, remember, this is being done in front of all the people. And what impression would this have made upon them as they saw Moses sprinkling 7 times here, 7 times there, and then coming to Aaron and taking the whole basin that's left and pouring it over him. How it would have impressed upon them that this was a man anointed by God, set apart from by God, with an extraordinary pouring of this holy oil to extraordinary ministry. And again, perhaps our own generation could do well to learn from this. But it speaks, of course, above all of Jesus Christ. And remember at his baptism what happened. The Holy Spirit, which this oil signified, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove out of heaven as an anointing upon him. Anointing him and setting him apart in a way that no ordinary oil could do. We read that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. We read in another place that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. However much was poured on Aaron, it was limited. There was a measurable amount of oil. But when we think of Jesus Christ's anointing, it is with the Holy Spirit, and it is without measure. He was anointed, we read in Hebrews, with the oil of gladness above his fellows, anointed in a way that no high priest ever was, anointed not just with physical oil, but spiritual oil, set apart, endowed and enabled and equipped for his ministry with an immeasurable volume of the Holy Spirit because of the greatest of tasks that he was to complete. And then fifthly, there is an offering. In verse 14, he brought the bullock for the sin offering. There are three offerings here, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a fellowship offering. A bullock for the sin offering, a ram for the burnt offering, and a ram for the fellowship offering. And in each case we read, he brought the animal, and Aaron and his sons were to lay their hands upon them, and so, as it were, transfer their guilt and their sins onto these animals. And then they were killed, and the blood was manipulated and sprinkled and spread about in different ways for different reasons. The sin offering is, of course, to cover and atone for sin. And again, it's interesting in verse 15 that Moses takes it and first of all puts it on the horns of the altar with his fingers to purify the altar, to make reconciliation upon it, to sanctify it, to show that even these inanimate objects, these pieces of material were unholy. They'd been all affected by the curse and all needed a covering and an atonement. And then we read that it was put on, offered for Aaron and his sons to show that they needed the atonement as well as the people. And then the burnt offering was taken, and this was to indicate a whole consecration. The whole animal was burnt up. It's from which we get the word holocaust, whole burning. And if the sin offering was to take away sin, the burnt offering was to signify again the total dedication to this calling. And then thirdly, there is what's called the fellowship offering. Slightly different here, it's called the ram of consecration because it's used in a special way here for this ordination service. And when it's slain, the blood is taken and it's put on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Again, imagine the scene before the people as this blood is taken and put on this man as he stands there in front of the people, his ear dripping with blood, his finger, his toe dipped in blood. What was this to signify? To signify that these ears were to be dedicated, set apart to listen to God, that these hands and these feet were set apart for the service of God. The right side of the body, as in all the Bible, taken as the side of honour and dignity. And what is being said here is that the very best of these human beings is to be given over to the Lord entirely. And then what's left of the fellowship offering is put into their arms. They have to stand there in front of the people. The remainder of the slain animals was put in their arms. Then the unleavened bread was put in their hands, and they were to wave it before the Lord and before the people as a wave offering. What was this to signify? Well, again, it's interesting. The word for consecration is from the root to fill the hands. And at the consecration, their hands are filled. Filled with what? Filled with the sacrifices. And what was being said here was that these men's consecration was a filling of their hands with sacrifice. That this was what their whole life was to be about. They were to be wholly preoccupied and taken up with this sacrificing and offering. This was what they were to be about. And we think, of course, of Jesus Christ, who offered himself, who didn't need to offer for himself, but who did offer himself for others. He offered himself as a sin offering, as the burnt offering, as the fellowship offering. His whole life was filled, his whole arms were taken up, his whole existence was preoccupied with sacrifice. His hands were filled, his heart was filled with this. And as we stand here and look today at this picture of this high priest with the Urim and the Thummim upon his chest and hands filled with sacrifice, waving them to the Lord, do we not see what Psalm 40 speaks of? When he said, "Thy law I have not on my heart, but within my heart." When Psalm 40 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And this is what Jesus Christ did. He came and he offered not animals and bread and grain, but he filled his hands with himself. He was the priest and he was the sacrifice. And he was continually waving, as it were, offering to the Lord himself as a sacrifice. And then sixthly, here we have an eating. In verse 31, Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." In the Old Testament, eating was regarded as a place of fellowship, of communion, of meeting with one another. That's why we have the Lord's Supper described as communion. The eating and the drinking was to bring together God and man and man and man. And so here, when the people saw this, Aaron and his sons eating of the remainder of these sacrifices, they would have thought of fellowship. Fellowshipping with God. Jesus Christ, remember, after his baptism, after his anointing, he went into the wilderness, and for 40 days he fasted. And here again we see a difference. The high priests needed food to symbolize fellowship with God, but Jesus Christ did not need food to initiate that fellowship, to express that fellowship, or to sustain that fellowship. The devil tempted him with it and said, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He's saying, "I've got a fellowship that does not depend on food. I've got a fellowship that is based upon the word of my Father." And that is why, for example, in later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 4, when he's dealing with the woman at Samaria, the disciples came to him and said, "Master, eat." And he said to them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Here was an even greater fellowship. And then, seventhly, there is a waiting. We read in verses 33 to the end that "He shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you." This was not a service that was over in an hour, nor even a day, but lasted for a full week. And in Old Testament times, whenever there was a rite of passage, the importance of it was signified by the length of time that people gathered to celebrate it or mourn it. For example, weddings lasted for days. Funerals, mourning was anything from 7 to 40 days. The more important the person, the longer the mourning. And this was to communicate to the people here, these 7 days, that this was an important rite of passage, to emphasize to the people repeatedly, day after day, for 7 days, as all these services were repeated again, as they were to gather, as they were to be washed, clothed, anointed, offering, fellowshipping, eating, all this again and again and again, like so many nails being hammered in time after time to deepen the impression of the importance of this occasion. And so they had to remain for 7 days set apart. You can imagine their own thoughts, surely, in these 7 days as we went through this again and again and again and again. Surely it would have had an impact on the rest of their ministry. So solemn, so much blood, so much death, so much offering, so much washing, so much anointing. Jesus too had to wait. He had to wait, yes, 30 years to begin his ministry. And then he had to wait after his consecration, or as part of his consecration, 40 days. Being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Again, how solemnizing that must have been for him. As the Lord, his Father, deepened in him the immensity, the greatness of the task of offering a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Not just to cover for physical defilement and ceremonial defilement as here, but to offer for sin itself as no one had ever done before. As these sacrifices depicted, but didn't actually do. And then finally we have an obeying. 20 times in chapters 8 and 9 we have the words, as the Lord commanded, or as God commanded. Time and again it's emphasized, this is of God. Time and again it's emphasized, this is in obedience to divine commandment. In verse 35 he says, therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not. They were being told, you disobey here, you go out that tabernacle for even a second and you're dead. We read, so Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And just as these priests obeyed so as to avoid death, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, was obedient even unto death. Even unto the death of the cross. His whole life was a life of obedience. And his very death was a death of obedience. Everything was done as the Lord commanded. Even to the extent of a commanded death. In the book of Hebrews, the apostle there says, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. And as Moses set Aaron in front of these people day after day, going through this routine time after time. What's he saying? He's saying, consider this high priest. Look at him. Watch him. See what's happening all around him. Consider him. Study him. Learn from him. So that you know what you need for your sins. And so that you can put your trust in the high priest for sin. So that when Jesus Christ is revealed through that ceremony, you will recognize him and put your trust in him. And how many, we wonder, how many of Israel had this ceremony blessed to them? As they discussed it and talked about it, and as God opened their eyes and revealed to them by his Spirit another priest behind this one. How many, perhaps, when Jesus came, especially at his consecration, at his baptism, they had their eyes open to see, that's the man, Christ Jesus. That's the high priest. How many through the years have had their eyes opened, their hearts opened as they read these things, and as they began to see in Christ a perfect match. Matching the description in the Bible, matching the needs of their souls. Are there any here today who, as they consider this high priest, say, that's the man. That's the one I need. The one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for these wonderful descriptions, these elaborate rituals. We pray that as our imaginations are kindled, as our senses even are stimulated, that faith itself would be kindled and stimulated, that we might see by faith a greater high priest, that we would gather around him and see him washed, clean, pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, that we would see him clothed with heavenly glory and honour, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that we would see him offering himself for our sins, that we would enter into fellowship with him, that we would see his obedience as the answer to our disobedience. Oh, open our eyes. May we meet him today. In his name we pray. Amen.